want to clarify one thing.
Yes.
I had first pick, and I actually wanted to do the study tonight biographically on Rick Holland. He's the only man I know has an entire nation named after himself, the nation of Holland. So I thought that in and of itself was worthy of our attention tonight. But he has a few cracks in his dam, so we're unable to. But seriously, though, folks, it's a pleasure to be here tonight. So take my friend, please. So, Rick, thank you for inviting me, and you know I love to be here, and especially with the Crossroad gang, and so much energy and love for the Lord, passion for the Lord, and it just charges my batteries. But you're one of my very best friends, and as iron sharpens iron, so one man another, Proverbs 27:17, and you're pretty sharp. So it's a joy to be with you, to fellowship with you today, and you have the greatest spiritual leader in the history of the church right here with Rick Holland. So that's right. That was Kim that started that clapping then right there. So
we edit this tape.
Well, what a joy is mine tonight to be able to talk to you about Jonathan Edwards. And we've been doing the Resolve conferences. What, Jonathan Edwards? What's so funny about that? Oh, the picture. Okay. Well, that is Jonathan Edwards.
You're using technology. That's
yeah, that's way out there for me. I had him on 8-track soundtrack, so there he is, Jonathan Edwards. No, we have, the last 3 years, have had the Resolve Conference. Probably most of us have attended at least one, if not all, of the Resolve Conferences. And as you're probably aware, the name is drawn from a series of resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote as a young man, and we've captured those. He wrote 70 resolutions that were like purpose statements to really guide and direct his life to hit the target of the glory of God. And so tonight, what I want to do is just give you the big picture of Jonathan Edwards. Who was Jonathan Edwards? When did he live? What did he accomplish in his life? And just walk you through the sum and substance of who he was. In times past, I have focused on certain resolutions and zeroed in on certain details. But what I want us to do tonight is just get in the helicopter, go up high, and survey the big picture of this man. And quite frankly, he is a hard man to get your arms around because he lived the life of 10 men, 20 men, 30 men. He was prolific. He was mightily used by God, and his life was so high, so deep, so full, that we'll have to move quick to be able to have this introduction. He's been called the Prince of the Puritans and the Last of the Puritans, and I want you to know, quite frankly, that it's virtually impossible tonight for me to exaggerate or overestimate his importance in church history and really the establishment of this country. There are many noted testimonies that have been given, so many it'd be impossible to cover them, but I want to give you some sense of the importance of this man. John E. Smith has said unquestionably regarding Jonathan Edwards, he is the major theologian of American Puritanism and the most acute philosophical thinker on the American scene. Perry Miller, who's one of Edwards' primary biographers, has made this staggering statement about Edwards. He is the greatest philosopher, theologian, yet to grace the American scene, unquote. That is a staggering statement. That is to say, in his estimation, Jonathan Edwards is the single one greatest theologian to ever live here in America. Staggering. And Mark Knoll, who's a very noted church historian, has written more recently, America's greatest evangelical theologian, referring to Jonathan Edwards, and perhaps the greatest of any variety, meaning whether evangelical, liberal, wherever he is in the spectrum in between, the single one man and voice who emerges out of all American theological study is this towering figure that we are considering tonight, Jonathan Edwards. George Marston, who has written his more recent biography, says Edwards was the most acute early American philosopher and the most brilliant of all American theologians. At least three of his many works, and he cites these three, Religious Affections, Freedom of the Will, and The Nature of True Virtue, stand as masterpieces in the larger history of Christian literature. You see, not only was he a preacher, and not only was he a pastor, and many have argued he is the greatest preacher to ever live in America, and the greatest pastor to ever live in America. These statements are saying he is the greatest philosopher to ever live and the greatest theologian to ever live in America, as well as the greatest author to ever live in America. So, quite frankly, I want to know something about this man. I don't want to be in a fog about him, and tonight I want to give you an introduction and an overview to this man. Harry Stout, who is also a great Edwardian scholar, has said, "The remarkable feature of Edwards is his enduring ability to speak across the ages." In other words, there is a timeless profoundness about Jonathan Edwards. He's not trendy. He's not hip-hop. He's just speaking to the moment. No, he's way too weighty, way too full of gravitas, way too profound, way too deep, way too transcendent in his thoughts about God and his teaching of the Word of God, that he is the one man in America who speaks across the centuries and across the generations, this man, Jonathan Edwards. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of the great expositors from England the past century, said, "No man is more relevant to the present condition of Christianity than Jonathan Edwards." When you read Edwards, he speaks with penetrating insight into the issues of the day, and the reason is because he was so God-focused. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be forever, and he was so God-centered that he cannot be limited to speaking to one age or to one generation. He transcends the time. R.C. Sproul, who is an outstanding theologian today, has said, "I believe his Freedom of the Will is the most important theological work ever published in America." That's a staggering statement. Jonathan Edwards, staggering endorsement. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he has to say about Jonathan Edwards. "I am tempted, perhaps foolish, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. He has always seemed to me the man most like the Apostle Paul." Lloyd-Jones is not a man given to exaggerated praise. A towering statement that he says he overshadows even Luther and Calvin in the great Puritan age. Ian Murray says there is an urgent need of a new generation to take up and read Edwards. So tonight, in an attempt to encourage you to take up and read Edwards, not merely to learn about him, but that you would even read him for yourself, let me give you an overview of his life. Let me put him in a historical setting. The American Puritans. That's a period of time, 1620 to 1758. And let me just give you a few of these settings. I think it'll help us appreciate Jonathan Edwards. The Pilgrims first came here in 1620 to Plymouth Rock, and they came as separatists, meaning they were outside the Church of England looking for religious freedom. They came here and established in Massachusetts a land that was given to the preaching of the Word of God. 1630, the first English Puritans arrived, and Boston really became the dominant city in the colonies. And it was outside of Boston, which now is inside of Boston, that Harvard was founded, 1636. Harvard was established, this may be surprising to you, Harvard was established, her charter statement was for the training up of gospel preachers. And Harvard came into existence to teach Calvinistic theology to men who were called into the ministry. And they had the highest of the high understandings of who God is. And it shows how institutions can start with such lofty vision and direction and put one foot on the slippery slope and begin a downward descent. And Harvard then began to slide down, and the second Ivy League school to be established was Yale in 1701. And Yale was established to take the place of Harvard's original vision. Yale was established to train preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land, and it too was an institution established upon the theology of the Reformers and a very straightforward Calvinistic understanding of the Word of God. And so it is in this setting that 1703 Jonathan Edwards was born. Now, let me tell you about the early years of Jonathan Edwards. He was born in East Windsor, Connecticut, in the Connecticut River Valley, just west of Boston. I had the privilege a little over a month ago of actually going and standing right here where Edwards was born. He was the son of a Puritan pastor, and he was born into a very godly Christian home whose father was a Harvard graduate and pastored one church for almost 60 years. And his mother was born of one of the most prominent families in Connecticut, really in all of New England. And God very uniquely and sovereignly was preparing this Christian home in which this towering Christian leader would be raised and would be trained. He was the grandson of one of the most prominent pastors in all of New England, who was really known as the Pope of the Connecticut River Valley. His name, Solomon Stoddard. He had 10 sisters. He was the youngest of 11 children. He had 10 older sisters. You think you have a tough time at your house trying to get into the ladies' room. He had 10 older sisters, and they averaged being 6 feet tall, and so what it was, they were known as 60 feet of Edwards' daughters. Very good full-court basketball team, five-on-five. So, and this is the home that he was raised in. Every single one of them were sent off to Boston for finishing school, that their social graces would be well refined, that they would be taught and trained, and they all came home and taught their young brother Jonathan. They tutored him in Latin. They tutored him in literary classics. They tutored him in all kinds of intellectual development. And he was one who was very open to God as a young man. He had all of these religious influences coming into his life. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was probably the greatest pastor in New England outside of Boston. And yet, just because you grow up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian, right? It's been well said that you can sit in a garage, but that doesn't make you a car, does it? And just because you're in church does not mean that your life has been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it was with Jonathan Edwards. And it may be you're here tonight, and maybe you've grown up in a Christian home, and there must be a time in your life when you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this was Jonathan Edwards. And growing up in this environment, yet he still did not know the Lord. Surrounded by 10 sisters, all teaching him Christian truth, and yet he did not know the Lord. Well, his father determined that it was time for him to go to college, and at age 13, he enrolled young Jonathan in Yale. And he would not let him go to Harvard. He himself had gone to Harvard, but Harvard was on the slippery slope, and it was drifting away from its doctrinal convictions, and he wanted his son Jonathan to be taught and trained in the truth, and it mattered to him where he went to school, because he understands that no education is neutral, and there is an agenda to all education. And he wanted his son to be in a Christian education that would shape his mind and his thinking regarding the Word of God. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The real you is what is inside your heart and inside your mind. And so He was enrolled in Yale in 1716 at the age of 13, and Jonathan Edwards received a classical education. Let me read to you the classes that he took at Yale while he was 13 years old, and while he was 14 years old, they are grammar, rhetoric, logic, ancient history, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, metaphysics, ethics, natural science, theology, the Bible, philosophy, Greek language, Hebrew language, classical literature, etc. He was well taught and he was well trained. And I'll tell you one thing that I have learned as I have been studying church history is so many of these great men were given a very strong education as a young man. And I would urge you and encourage you right now while you're in school to bring glory to God by the way that you apply yourself to going to school. And God has used so many of these great men and women throughout history, and they trained their mind and their ability to think for the glory of God by not just passing their way through school as if it's not important. It is critically important. It is by no coincidence that Jonathan Edwards stands out as the leading Christian leader of America over the last 250 years. Well, he received this extraordinary education. And he received an education that was steeped in Calvinistic theology. When we speak of Calvinistic theology, I hope you understand that we're talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That man is dead in trespasses and sin. He is utterly corrupt and defiled in sin. Even his will is in bondage. And God, by sovereign grace, has before the foundation of the world chosen His elect for Himself and by Himself and given them to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before time began and came into this world that He might save His people from their sins. He went to the cross and laid down His life uniquely for the sheep and did not merely make salvation possible for them. He actually redeemed them. He actually saved them at the cross. He actually reconciled them to God. He actually propitiated the anger of God upon the cross, not in a hypothetical way, but in an actual way for all who would believe. And he was taught the great doctrine of the effectual, irresistible call of God that is a summons that draws unto the Lord Jesus Christ all those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. And once drawn to faith in Jesus Christ, they will never fall away from grace. They have eternal life, and they are saved throughout the rest of their life and throughout all eternity future. And this alone brings greatest glory to God from everlasting to everlasting. God is God, and His saving grace towards His chosen people is a triumphant grace that brings them into the kingdom of God. This is what Jonathan Edwards was taught, what he received, what he believed, and what once he was saved, he spent the rest of his life declaring the supremacy and the sovereignty of saving grace for all of God's people. He received his bachelor's degree in 1720, and at this point, he is still yet unconverted. He has graduated from his bachelor's degree and has been taught all of this towering theology. He has it in the head, but he does not yet have it in his heart. He continued at Yale. He entered the master's program in 1720. And in 1721, he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And he was converted by 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, this great verse that reads, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He was converted under the power of this towering presentation of the awesome greatness of Almighty God. And he said it was like a light that came shining into his dark heart and soul. And his heart lit up with an understanding of the knowledge of the gospel. And dramatically, he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. 1 year later, Jonathan Edwards became a pastor. He served an interim pastorate in downtown New York City on Wall Street, a Presbyterian church, and while he was there, he wrote his resolutions, of which I have already made mention. They were purpose statements intended to direct his life into the glory of God. And I want to give you just a little bit of an overview of these resolutions. He writes a preamble to these resolutions, and he would read them every week of his life for the rest of his life, so that his Christian life would not meander, so that he would be disciplined, and so that he would be dedicated to live his life full throttle for the glory of God and for His kingdom. So, here is the preamble that he wrote. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. I hope you realize that here tonight. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is nothing of any eternal, lasting value that you can ever accomplish in your life apart from dependence upon the grace of Almighty God. And Edwards realized this. And so he said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. The first four resolutions all focus upon living for the glory of God. You want to know why Jonathan Edwards was so greatly used by God? Number one, because God sovereignly chose to use him. But number two, because he was so intent that everything in his life would line up under this master purpose, whatsoever I do, whether I eat or drink, but to do all for the glory of God. So note what he wrote out. I've summarized them for you. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Every decision that he made in life, here was the question. What will most glorify God? What will most honor God? That should be the number one determinative question in your life. Where you go to school, where you live, who you marry, who you date, what job you take, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. The number one issue in everything in your life, what will most glorify God? And Edwards put that number one on his list more than anything else. With my life, I want to bring honor and glory to my God with the way that I live my life. Number two, resolve to be continually endeavoring to promote the four mentioned things. So in other words, I want to do everything to support this master thesis. Number three, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, to repent. If I should ever become lukewarm toward living for the glory of God, I want to immediately repent of my apathy and cold-heartedness and be fervent and passionate again and wholehearted to living for the glory of God. And then number four, resolve never to do anything, to do any manner of thing, but what tends to the glory of God. May the Lord write that on your heart tonight. May the Lord write that across your forehead tonight, that everything I will do as long as I am upon this earth, it will be what will most glorify God. That's why Edwards was such a candidate to be so used by God. Look at these other resolutions just very quickly. Resolve, never to lose one moment of time. He realized, if I'm going to live for the glory of God, then I don't have any time to kill. It's a gift from God. I'm a steward of the time that I have. And it must be wisely invested, not in squandering my time and just hanging out. And he wrote this as a 19-year-old young man. But that every moment of every day will be wisely spent to most promote the glory of God. This was a man on a mission, even as a young man. Number six, resolve to live with all my might. Number seven, resolve never to do anything if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying. Resolve, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. That brought everything into rightful perspective as he thought about martyrs being burned on the stake for the gospel of the glory of God, that he realized, you know, I'm not really having such a bad day. It has a way of putting things in proper perspective to compare even your difficulties with those of the martyrs and those who are already in hell. And there's one last one that I would like to read, number 63, and I hope that you'll be alert as I read number 63. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian. This is what he was thinking. This is what he was purposing. There has to be one person on the earth at any one point in time who is the most devoted Christian on the entire earth. We would have to agree that's true. There has to be one man or one woman someplace on the globe who is the most devoted believer in Jesus Christ. So this is what Edwards resolved. This is bold. This is audacious. Resolved to act just as I would if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. You know what Edwards said? I want to be the one Christian on this earth who is most sold out to live for the glory of God. That's what you and I should purpose tonight. Not in a prideful way, not in an arrogant way, in a humble way. God, I want to be a living and holy sacrifice placed on the altar for you. And may there be no one else upon this earth more determined than me by your grace to bring honor and glory to your name. Would you make that resolution your resolution tonight? Would you take ownership of this? God's not after mediocrity in any one of our lives. That doesn't glorify God. But what does honor God? Say, God, I want to glorify you more than anything else in life, and I want to be that one Christian. So that's what he wrote as a young man, and set his course on a path that would affect the direction of his life for the rest of his life. Listen, so many of you here tonight are 18, 19, 20, 21 years of age, and you may be thinking, you know, one of these days, I'll be at a certain point in my Christian life and I will really make some significant decisions and some determinative decisions for my life. And I want to challenge you tonight to be like Jonathan Edwards. While you're at this point in your life, when your life is relatively simple, before you're married, before you have children, before you have to make some other big issues in life, right now, at this point in your life, to be like Jonathan Edwards and say, I will point the direction of my life at the glory of God, and I will be the most committed believer upon the earth. God, I want to be that man. God, I want to be that woman. No one will be more determined than me to be sold out to live for you. Well, Edwards continued at Yale after pastoring, doing this interim pastorate for 2 years, and he wrote these resolutions, and after keeping a diary. He received his master's degree in 1723. It's a rather interesting story about this. How many of you have graduated from college? I'd just be curious. Okay, a lot of you. And a lot of you still yet to go by the grace of God, all right? When Edwards graduated, a couple things. Number one, he graduated number one in his class. That was a given. Number two, when you graduated, you walked out on stage, the entire faculty would be seated on the stage, and you would present your thesis to everyone who showed up in Latin. And then after you present your thesis, and Jonathan Edwards' thesis was the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to all who believe, you would then be cross-examined by the faculty publicly on the stage before they hand you your diploma. And you would be cross-examined in Latin, and you would answer in Latin. You see, you've got it very easy right now, okay? And then after this public oral exam in Latin, only then would they make the final decision to confer upon you your master's degree. This was Jonathan Edwards. And after he received his master's degree, he then served as a tutor instructor for the next 2 years. And then he began his pastorate that began in 1727. He became the assistant to Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard, at this point, is the most famous pastor in America outside of Boston. He is 83 years old, and the congregation realized he needs an assistant. And so Jonathan Edwards became his assistant. And remember, Solomon Stoddard was his grandfather. And so it was there that he marries Sarah Pierpont in 1727. Stoddard died 2 years later, and Jonathan Edwards in 1729 assumes the pastorate of the church in Northampton, which is one of the most visible and one of the most prestigious pulpits and pastorates in all of New England. And it's as if the hand of God is upon Jonathan Edwards in an extraordinary way, and at this very young age of 26, he now becomes the pastor of this church. And you'll note in 1731, as he begins now to preach week by week publicly, he preached this sermon, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. It's the first thing that was ever published that Jonathan Edwards gave. And here's what happened. All of the Boston elite, these well-educated, Harvard-trained pastors, they met together on Thursdays. And one of the greatest moments for any pastor's life would be to be invited to come to Boston and to address the elite Harvard graduates in Boston. And at age 28, some pastors would go their entire life and never be asked to come to Boston to address them. Jonathan Edwards is asked to come to Boston. The Harvard graduates were becoming Arminians, meaning they were in this drift toward a man-centered theology. And by the way, that's the ultimate oxymoron, man-centered theology. Second only to rap music as an oxymoron. All right, I knew I'd get you on that one. So, man-centered theology. Theology means the study of God. A man-centered study of God. You might as well talk about a heavenly devil. And so Jonathan Edwards chose as his task, and these Harvard graduates were looking down their long stuffed noses at this young man with envy and jealousy as he came to address them. And Jonathan Edwards was a lion in heart. And Jonathan Edwards went in there and went for the jugular. He could care less about being accepted in their popular circles. And it was the day before commencement for Harvard to begin, so all of the Harvard graduates were there in attendance. And Jonathan Edwards chose 1 Corinthians 1, 29-31 as his text, and he preached and he proclaimed the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of God in salvation from before time began, carried out in the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings glory and honor to God alone. And there were two Boston pastors who were there that day who were so overwhelmed with the message, they'd never heard such a transcendent view of God, that they asked for permission to publish the manuscript of the message, which they did. And overnight, Jonathan Edwards became a name that was known not only throughout New England, it was distributed across the ocean as well, as finally someone lifted up their voice and declared that God is God and there is none other, and God rules and reigns in the heavens, and His sovereignty is over all, and He does whatever He pleases. That was Jonathan Edwards. In 1734, the first winds of revival began to blow in the colonies. And it was under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards began to preach a series of sermons on justification by faith. That the only way a sinner can be made right before a holy God, in which there is an infinite chasm that separates holy God and sinful man, is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the active righteousness of Jesus Christ is charged and imputed to the guilty sinner by faith in Christ, and dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now the sinner who believes upon Christ may stand with acceptance before a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ. That's what Edwards began to preach. And God began to bless from heaven. And there was one converted, then two, then three. And suddenly there was a great revival that was beginning to sweep not only through his church, but it spread like wildfire to other churches in this area. And there was this great work of God that was on. He began to record what God was doing in a book entitled A Faithful Narrative. And this great revival that came to New England is one of the greatest movements of God in the history of America. Note, this work of God, as it was carried on, Edwards wrote, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town. So that in the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on the account of salvations being brought unto them. Note the next overhead. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation then was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors, and not only the entire church, but the entire town supernaturally and suddenly came alive unto the glory of God through the preaching of the Word and the movement of God's Spirit, and it cut across the entirety of the land. And Edwards wrote in A Faithful Narrative, conversion is a great and glorious work of God's power, at once changing the heart and infusing life into the dead sinner. It was a remarkable time, and Jonathan Edwards became the leading church historian of revival. At this time, and what he recorded became used by God throughout all of the colonies and even across the ocean into Scotland and into England and Wales. And everyone began now to long that God would do something like this in our church and in our community, in our city, where the glory of God would be put on display. Well, that then began to wane, like the ocean coming in and the ocean receding. So a time of revival came in, and then it pulled back. But in 1740 came the Great Awakening. It came the revival of all revivals, and Jonathan Edwards was in the very center of the revival as the primary pastor of the revival, and a man named George Whitfield, who was the great evangelist of the revival. Note the Great Awakening, 1740 to 1742. And you need to understand, our country was birthed literally out of the flames of this revival. George Whitfield's preaching tour in 1740, note, it was only 10 weeks. It is arguably the greatest preaching tour in the history of the church since the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. In 10 weeks, coming to America, George Whitfield went to 7 colonies and preached to thousands. He came to Philadelphia and he preached to 6,000 who would gather each morning, 8,000 at night. On Sundays, he preached to 10,000 and 25,000 in the evening. His farewell sermon from Philadelphia, 35,000 people came and gathered to hear the preaching of the gospel from George Whitfield when there were less than 35,000 people even living in Philadelphia. And people were dramatically converted. They came under the conviction of their sin, and they saw the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only Redeemer. And people were swept into the kingdom of God. And when George Whitfield left Philadelphia, he got on a horse and headed to New Jersey, and 3,000 men got on horses and followed Whitfield just to hear him preach at the next town where he was going. He came to New York, it was the same. He came to Boston, and it was the same. George Whitfield, in this time of the Great Awakening, was heard by half of the population of the colonies in 10 weeks. George Whitfield was more recognized than even George Washington. As he stood before half of the colonists, and in that period of time, there were 50,000 converts to Christ out of a population of 500,000. 10% of all of the colonists, it is carefully estimated or conservatively estimated, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and there were 300 new churches established under the preaching of the gospel. And as Whitfield is riding up and down the eastern seacoast, going from city to city, preaching, "You must be born again," Jonathan Edwards is pastoring one church, and he becomes the single most strategic pastor in the colonies to advance the cause of this Great Awakening. Let me tell you a couple things about this Great Awakening. In 1741, two things of great importance happened. Jonathan Edwards preached a message entitled Distinguishing Marks of a Work of God's Spirit in 1741, followed up by Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. 1741 was the hottest year for the revival of the Great Awakening. And in 1741, when he preached this message, Distinguishing Marks of a Work of God's Spirit, let me tell you what was going on. It was creating great tension in the body of Christ because so many people were being saved and they're going back into their churches, and in those churches, many were unconverted. And as they were telling their testimony, it was creating great conflict, and there began to be a division, and new churches were being established. And there began to be this debate, is the Great Awakening, is it a true work of God? And there was much emotional enthusiasm that was going on. And so, Jonathan Edwards, in the providence of God, just happened to be at Yale University, set up to be the commencement speaker in 1741. And Jonathan Edwards addressed this subject: is the Great Awakening a true movement of God, or is it a counterfeit? And Jonathan Edwards said this as he began this message: in the apostolic age, there was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God that ever was. But as the influences of the true Spirit abounded, so counterfeits did also abound. The devil was abundant in mimicking. This made it very necessary that the Church of Christ should be furnished with some certain rules, distinguishing and clear marks, by which she might proceed safely in judging of the true from the false. And so Jonathan Edwards set out, now let me tell you how you can determine, how you can discern if this is a true work of God in this great awakening. And he began by giving these negative signs, saying this does not in and of itself disqualify this from being a true work of God, nor does it validate it as being a true work of God. And so you see these eight things that time doesn't permit me to go through these, but he gets now to the heart of the matter, the positive signs. And he preached from 1 John 4, 1 through 6, and he said, wherever there is a true work of God, these five evidences will always be marks that will be seen. There will be the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ: thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ will be honored in a true work of God. Number two, there will be the rejection of the world. There will be a turning of one's back to this world system, and there will be a burning of one's bridges behind them, and there will be a total allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and there will not be trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. There will be a rejection of seeking the applause of the world and to be popular in the world and to receive that of the world's accolades. And instead, there will be a pursuit of the approval of God in all things. And then third, regard for the Scripture. And there will be an intense hunger for the study of the Word of God wherever there is a true work of God. And then fourth, the knowledge of the truth. There will be a quest to know the truth of Scripture. And then finally, love for God and love for man will pour out of such a knowledge of the truth. And Edwards rightfully argued from Scripture that day at Yale that a true work of God is defined by these five marks. And this entire message was then amplified and edited by Edwards, and it was printed, and it was distributed far and wide, and God used that to help the church think through, is this an authentic revival, or is it merely a satanic counterfeit? And I believe it was a true work of God. Well, the same year, just a couple of months later, Edwards preached Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. You know, it is the most famous sermon ever to be preached on American soil. Jonathan Edwards thundered this sermon. He was not even to be the designated preacher that day. In fact, he was not even in his own church. He was visiting in Enfield, Connecticut. Someone else was to be the guest preacher, and he was unable to preach. Edwards just happened to have in his saddlebag the manuscript for this sermon, and they prevailed upon him. He had just preached it in his own church, and there was really little response. And Edwards that day took this sermon that he had already preached, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and he preached it. And as he preached it, the power of God was upon that congregation and upon the proclamation of the Word. And people came under the deepest conviction of their sin. It was like on the day of Pentecost when their hearts were pierced and they cried out to Peter and said, what must we do to be saved? And people began to cry out in the middle of the sermon. In fact, they held onto the back of the pew for fear they would fall down into the bowels in the pit of hell itself under the preaching of the Word by Jonathan Edwards. It was a divine visitation by God, by the power of the Spirit upon the preaching of the Word of God. And it was the high point of the entire Great Awakening. And God used it to awaken the church to her Savior and to bring the church to faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, has God ever awakened you to be aroused and to see who you are before a holy God? That you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death? And there is no way that you can save yourself or commend yourself before a holy God. Has God ever awakened you to see yourself as God sees you? And have you ever been awakened to see the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross bearing the sins of His people, of all who would believe upon Him? And that Christ alone is the only way of salvation, and I must repent of my sins, and I must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be condemned and I will be damned forever in hell. Have you ever been awakened from the slumber of your life to come to faith in Jesus Christ? This is what happened as Edwards preached that day in 1741, this extraordinary sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I give you but one excerpt from it. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and increased as much against you as against any of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burst asunder. And yet you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And people came under such deep conviction of sin, and then Edwards said this dramatic statement, but there is a door of mercy that is flung open to you this very moment. And Christ Himself stands in this open door. And with arms stretched out, He calls you to Himself. And there is but a moment now for you to come to Christ and to be saved from the wrath of God that will consume all sinners. And Edwards pled, O sinner, come to Christ now and be saved. And the people were so moved by the preaching of the Word of God that they began to give their life to Christ, and in such a way that they were converted, they were regenerated, and what God was doing in Enfield was spreading throughout the other churches in that area, and it was a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, a tenth of the colonies were converted to faith in but this short period of time. Edwards then recorded all of this in Religious Affection, 1746. A great missionary, David Brainerd, died in his own home. I don't have the time even to tell you about David Brainerd. He was a young man who was so sold out for the glory of God. He came to Edwards and asked for permission to marry one of Edwards' daughters, and he said, no, she's not worthy of you. Imagine a father saying that. She would be unequally yoked to you. because you are a flashing star on fire for God. And David Brainerd died in Edward's home as a young man, age 29. And then his daughter contracted the tuberculosis of which he died. And they are buried side by side in Hampton, Northampton's cemetery. Jonathan Edwards gathered up the journals of David Brainerd, who had been a missionary to the Indians, and had them published and wrote his biography. And it is what God used to launch the modern missions movement as an army of young people your very age began to read about the missionary zeal of David Brainerd and said, by the grace of God, Brainerd went down, but I will take up the cause and I will go to another land and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be the most influential thing Edwards ever wrote as David Brainerd died in his own home. In 1750, very quickly, Jonathan Edwards was dismissed by his own church. Think about this. The greatest pastor, the greatest preacher, the greatest theologian, the greatest philosopher, the greatest author. And he was put out of his own church. Only 10% of his own church voted to retain him as the pastor. It shows how fickle people are. And you know what the issue was? Who can come to the Lord's table? Jonathan Edwards said, in order to come to the Lord's table, you need to be born again. And you need to come in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. His grandfather said, you know what we need to do? We just need to let everyone come to the Lord's table, and God will use that in their life to preach the gospel to them. And Jonathan Edwards said, no, it will only be those who know the Lord of the Lord's Supper. Rightfully did he say that. The people began to be indignant, saying, who is he to tell us we can't come to the Lord's table? And they voted him out. I don't really have time to read this next quote from his farewell sermon, but let me just give you the gist of it. Edward's farewell sermon is one of the great sermons to ever be preached in America. And Jonathan Edwards said, as he stood before the congregation on his last Sunday, he said this. He preached from 2 Corinthians 1. We will all stand together at the judgment seat of Christ. And God will weigh the hearts and the motives of every man. And God will expose my heart, and God will expose your heart, and everything that has been said in homes and in this house of worship and in private places will all come out in the open. And that final day, the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, will determine who was in the right in this situation. Jonathan Edwards then had to make a decision with his life. How would he spend the rest of his life? He had offers to go to Boston. He had offers to stay in Northampton and start a church with that 10%. He had offers from as far away as Scotland. Many churches knew of who did not know the famous Jonathan Edwards? And you know what decision Jonathan Edwards made? He said, I'm going to go to the mission field and try to reach Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he went to Stockbridge and he preached the gospel on a fifth grade level to Indians. You'll note here, he began this ministry to the Stockbridge Indians in 1752. And while Edwards was here, he wrote his three greatest literary classics. He wrote Freedom of the Will, that R.C. Sproul says is the greatest book ever been written and published in America. His last major work was Original Sin, and in between that, he wrote the book that John Piper has taken and has given an extended overview of the book, The End for Which God Created the World. Jonathan Edwards out in the backwoods by himself, virtually preaching to Mohawk Indians, sat down and wrote the three greatest books to ever flow from his pen. He's like the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, writing his epistles under the most difficult circumstances. I think there's a lesson for us to learn here, and even when we find ourselves in the most difficult places of life, God is able to do the greatest work. Well, in 1757, he was approached by the Princeton trustees to come and be the third president of Princeton. His son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., was the second president of Princeton. You've heard of his Aaron Burr's son, Aaron Burr Jr. He is the man who shot Alexander Hamilton in that famous pistol duel and became an exile. Well, Jonathan Edwards declined Princeton's invitations to come and be the president of Princeton. And then finally, in the last episode of his life, in 1757, he agreed to become the president of Princeton University. And you know why God raised up Princeton University? Because Yale began to slide away from their doctrinal foundations. And so now a third university is raised up to train ministers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who will hold forth the Westminster Confession as it had been written by the Westminster divines. And so Jonathan Edwards was installed as president in January of 1758. And February 13, 1758, he took a smallpox vaccination to show the rest of the student body that we can all take the smallpox vaccination and we'll all be safe. He took it and died. In the strange providence of God, he was only the president for 2 months. He took it and died. And his daughter, Lucy, was brought to his side. His wife, Sarah, was still in Stockbridge with the Indians 40 miles away. It was in the dead of winter. And so Lucy comes to his side. It's a very tender scene, and I have it for you here. Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you, a reference to his death. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you, God in heaven. Sarah was not there. Sarah did not know at the time that he had died. And when word reached her, she wrote this note. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod. That's what Calvin said when he died. Oh, that I may kiss the rod that chastens me. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Let me tell you, this woman had sat under the strongest preaching of the Word for these many years, and she was a mature woman who had set down deep roots in the soil of the sovereignty of God, and she knows that God appoints the number of the days that we all have to be here upon the earth, and that God has determined the day of our death, and when that day comes, it is to be accepted by faith that it was our appointed time to pass from this world, if a believer, to go into the very presence of God, and she humbly accepted this as from the hand of God. She yielded and humbled her life to the overruling providence and the sovereign will of God in all matters. And she said, "We are given to God, and there I am and love to be." I can't help but ask you this question before I wrap this up. How do you need to humble your life under the sovereignty of God? How do you need to accept from the hand of God what He has purposed to bring about in your life, and to not try to turn away the sovereign hand of God who is ordering the very affairs and circumstances of your life, but to accept it from God, even that which is filled with difficulty and adversity, perhaps even the death in your life of a parent or of a loved one, and to accept it as did Sarah, as within the will of God and from the hand of God. Jonathan Edwards died March 22, 1758, and is buried in Princeton Cemetery, which has been called the Westminster Abbey of America, with so many other noted Princetonians. Sarah soon came, packed up their belongings, and came to Princeton after Jonathan had died. And in the strange providence of God, Sarah Edwards then herself died 2 months later. And in that short period of time, both of their lives came to a seemingly untimely end. What do we learn from the life of Jonathan Edwards? We learn so many lessons from the life of Jonathan Edwards, it would be impossible for us to even begin to list them. But I want to leave you with just one lesson. Jonathan Edwards was a man whose mind and his heart was devoted to God. He was a man with his mind who studied the Word of God, and perhaps as no other theologian in America had such a high view of God. He believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and in his mind there was the light of truth that was burning so brightly as he saw the vision of God as revealed in Scripture as a holy, awesome, majestic, transcendent, exalted, high, and lifted up God. And tonight, I trust that you see that God is an awesome God. He is towering in His holiness. He is exalted in His sovereignty. And He rules over every circumstance in life. And not only did Jonathan Edwards, in his mind, set it upon the truth, but in his heart, there was a burning, passionate devotion and love for God. He had a passion for God. He was on fire for God. There was a fervency for God. He had light in his mind, and he had heat in his heart. Light in his mind, heat in his heart. And I trust that tonight there is in your mind a hunger to know the truth of the Word of God and for you to see the greatness of who your God is. And in your heart of hearts, for you to seek to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and for in your heart there to be a holy fire of devotion for God that is consuming the very inside of your life, mind and heart devoted to the Lord. I close with this. I have pulled out of his diary something that he wrote when he was your age that I believe reflects this mind and this heart on fire for God. I close by reading this. Jonathan Edwards said, and I pray this will be your testimony tonight, "I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning and told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. And I have given every power so that the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised Him, for by His grace I will not fail. I take Him as my whole portion in felicity, looking upon nothing else as part of my happiness. His law is the constant rule of my obedience. I will fight with all of my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and practice of it may be. I pray God, for the sake of others, to look on this as self-dedication. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own." And here's the last page. "I shall act as my own if I ever make use of any of my powers to do anything that is not to the glory of God, or to fail to make the glorifying of Him my whole and entire business. If I murmur in the least affliction, if I am in any way uncharitable, if I revenge my own case, if I do anything purely to please myself, or omit anything because it is a great denial, if I trust myself, if I take any praise for any good which Christ does by me, or if I am any way proud, I shall act as my own and not God's. But I purpose to be absolutely His." Will you purpose tonight to be absolutely His? Will you say with Jonathan Edwards as he repeats the claims of Christ upon his life, that "I will not live for my own glory. I will not live for my own ambition. I will not live for this world. I will fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I will live exclusively for the glory of God. And I will be absolutely His." If you will pray that tonight, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to strongly strengthen the heart of the one whose life is completely His. As God looks down into this room tonight, God sees every heart and every life. And He sees into your heart, and He sees the very response there is in your heart to this presentation of the life of a man who sought to live wholehearted for the glory of God and for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you would purpose tonight to affirm your commitment to be radically committed to the glory of God, I believe that God would see that, and God would be pleased to use you in ways for the rest of your life that are beyond your comprehension even here tonight. Who is to say what God has for your future? Who is to say where God desires to send you? Who is to say how God desires to use your life to impact this world for Jesus Christ? Who is to say? But if you would pray this, "I claim no right to my life," if you would devote your life entirely to Christ, how He would take your life and use it for His own glory for the rest of your life. I urge you to live in no other fashion. I urge you to live in no other way than to be totally, completely His. Live for the glory of God. Live as Jonathan Edwards would urge us to follow His Master and His Lord, no matter where it may take you. If you